All right, good morning again, and I'm going to turn my phone here off. So, who would like to read for us? Chapter 3. Hey, come on in, Mark. Good morning. Sorry I didn't get to your text till like 2 minutes ago.
I was just got distracted.
Oh, all right.
And it takes me about like 20 minutes now, 15 minutes.
I'm glad you came.
Sorry, I believe you.
So, we are in chapter 3:13. Who would volunteer to read 3:13 of the end?
I will.
Thank you.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Okay, so as I was just saying, I think before we started recording, this is the first we're seeing and hearing from the adult Jesus. So this is his entrance into the story. Anybody have any significant differences in translation? I always like to point out differences in translation, because what that means is a translator comes upon something, and if they translate it differently, it means it's a little bit different, a little difficult. There's a challenge. There's not one obvious English translation. Did anybody hear any differences significant? I have a couple over that, but I want to see if anybody else has any first. And mine in verse 15, but Jesus answered him, and this is the first we're going to hear from Jesus, let it be so now. That's how mine rendered that. I'm going to find the Greek and see. What did yours say?
It says, permit it to be so now.
Yeah, that's the literal. Let it happen, permit it. Let it be. It's hard to render, like, let this happen. Like, even in English, we struggle to say that. We would say, go ahead. But go ahead is really different than permit it or let it be. But I think it's interesting that the word let it be, or that phrase, we associate that more with Mary when the Archangel Gabriel comes. She is, let it be done to me according to your will. But it's the same one here. And why does Jesus say, let it be so now?
Because it's according to the prophecy, right?
Yeah, he says it. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And that word fulfill, we've talked about it a little bit. I just want to check something here. Yeah. It's to complete, to answer back. In other words, you like we think about a call and response. There's the prophecy and there's the completion of it. So we've talked about how the different prophets of the Old Testament have been quoted so far in these first three chapters, and Matthew is going to position Jesus as fulfillment of the Old Testament, both for the Jews who knew the scriptures, but also for the Gentiles who weren't from that tradition. So all are now in this community understanding that Jesus is not coming out of some kind of vacuum, that he was prophesied. It was prophesied that he would come. And so he's coming to John, and the first thing he says is, or John says, is, I didn't baptize by you, do you come to me? Jesus answered, let it be so now, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus himself, even though Matthew in his writing has been saying this was to fulfill the prophecy, Jesus himself out of his mouth is saying it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. Now here's the interesting part. Look at 16. Jesus was baptized, went immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit that is descending like a dove and lighting on him. Who is seeing this?
The people that are there?
That's our assumption.
Yeah.
God.
Yeah. Now, capitalization is interesting because it's not necessarily in the original. So our translation will always capitalize references to Jesus or God. But he, the way English works, the proper name that precedes that is who that is, right? So that he is Jesus. In other words, Jesus saw all this. This is what Jesus saw. Jesus saw the heavens open. Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like dove and alighting. But we don't know the next verse. There's a low voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, I'm well pleased." You can assume that that's not only to Jesus. Why? Why is Jesus not the only one hearing that voice?
Because God wanted everybody to hear it.
Maybe. The answer's a little simpler.
It's gotta be if somebody else here, you wouldn't say, "This is my beloved son, so my beloved son."
There you go, right? If he said, "You are my beloved son," we can infer that, like the previous things that Jesus has seen, that Jesus is hearing this. But the text doesn't say, "You are my beloved son." It says, "This is my beloved son." So it's an indication. It's an indication to the people that this one is my beloved son. And it's, we don't know, did they also see the heavens open? Did they see the Spirit of God descend like a dove? We don't know. We know that he did. Okay? And remember, when I ask a question, put your eyes down, look at the text, because that's where the answers are going to be. We could guess, and when we're guessing, we have to say ourselves, we're guessing. We have to know we're guessing. But we don't need to guess. We don't want to guess. So who heard the voice? It would seem the text is telling us that that's not only Jesus, because he's not saying, "You are my beloved son." So not only is this the first time we hear from Jesus.
Wouldn't it have to be John or Matthew to be able to record this?
So that's a great question. Alan always asks about
it. All my questions are great.
That's great. Would it be that? Say it again, Alan. How'd you ask it?
Sorry, Father.
Repeat the question. I forget how you asked it.
Besides Jesus, wouldn't John or Matthew have to hear it to be able to record this?
Okay.
That in the Bible?
Yeah. So we don't know that Matthew was here. We have no indication that Matthew was here. In fact, Matthew could not have been at everything we've heard in the gospel so far. We know that. He couldn't have been in Herod's palace when the wise men are there. He could have been all those places. So we know for a fact that Matthew is writing down what he has heard from other people. And that's a really critical piece, because we sometimes get the idea that scripture is written by people who are eyewitnesses. Now, Matthew will be eyewitness to certain things, and we'll hear about that later on. But this cannot be only Matthew's account. There's no possible way that Matthew just happened to be with the wise men in the east, with them at Herod's palace, with them when they go into the house. So it's important to know that what we're reading is Matthew's account primarily on what has been told to him. In other words, Matthew went around, talked to a bunch of people, we don't know exactly who, and then wrote down his version of what he learned about Jesus. Which is why when you look up into the dome of our church, as you do it in many traditional churches, near the base of the dome is traditionally the icons of the evangelists. The evangelists are the authors of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're there, and if you look at how they're depicted, next time you're in church, go up and look. They're pictured as first century scribes. They're sitting down, and they're writing, but each one has on a stand something that's also in writing. That's the same thing they're writing. In other words, a scribe is a copier. Do you want to know what a scribe does? Think of a Xerox copy machine. But in the first century, there's no electronics. It's not automatic. You have a text, and you sit, and because you are literate, you can read the text, and you can write the text. So what do? You look, and you copy. A scribe is a copier. That's what a scribe does. They write. They don't write anything original. And it's interesting about the icon is Matthew is the author of the gospel, but even how we depict him in the icon is he's not telling his story. What he's telling has been revealed to him. So we're seeing the story as was told to Matthew. Now, how does Matthew get that? We don't know. He never tells us, here are my sources. We just know he's collected this from others. Even John is a good, you know, Alan asked about John. Did John see this? We don't know. What we do know is that Jesus saw the heavens opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And then others, probably we can assume Jesus too, but it had to be at least some others, saying, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So forget the story of Matthew as we know it. And just look at this as a story in general. Why are these four verses so important to us? In terms of the story, why is it critical to this story?
We now know about Jesus. He's here.
So he's here, all right? And what do we know about him based on what is written here?
Well, God says that this is my beloved son.
Okay, right? So this is the story of Jesus. As we're going to hear, each gospel is the story of Jesus told in a different way. And the first thing we hear about Jesus is from God. God is the first voice of testimony about who Jesus is. And we're going to see throughout the entire gospel, that's going to be the question that's going to be batted about. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is this one that can calm the seas and all the other things we're going to hear about? And the first voice of testimony about him in Matthew's gospel is from God himself. And God himself is saying, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased.
It shouldn't that have been enough? I mean, that's God talking.
Right. Yeah.
One would think.
You would think. Mm-hmm. There should have been, that's it, that's God talking. This is my son.
Enough for what?
For the others to believe and not doubt and not fight and not say, this guy's the ones that gave him a hard time.
Right. Can you all hear Linda?
Yes.
Okay. So yeah, absolutely. In other words, if we put faith in God and put faith in Matthew to accurately report about what God says, there's the whole gospel.
We're done.
This is the Son of God, the beloved. Do any of you have a little character where it says, this is my beloved son? Is there a little superscript footnote kind of thing?
It's at the end, yes.
Okay, and when we go to the bottom, what does it say?
You are my son, today I have begotten you. It says this quotation is from Psalms 2, chapter 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Note how the baptism of Jesus reveals the great mystery of the Holy Trinity. The Father speaks, the Holy Spirit descends, and the incarnate Son is baptized.
Okay, so that's a footnote in terms of explanation. Mine has a note saying there's a variation in the text.
Oh.
Because you know there's not just one copy of Matthew. There were lots of copies because we had scribes, even in New Testament times. And once in a while, there are differences among those texts. So one of the texts says, translates in English, this is my beloved son. Another one says, this is my son, comma, my beloved. A little bit different, not all that significant in meaning, but both of them, in other words, each one of those words, beloved and son, is important. It's not just that he's the son, it's not just that he's the beloved, he is the son who is beloved of the Father. Now,
so at this point, Christ is 30 years old, and other than the Annunciation, when Gabriel came to Mary, is this the first time that we hear God stating that Jesus is my son?
Yes. It's the first time God has spoken in Matthew. And God himself, I'd have to think about this. I was going to say rarely speaks in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, I mean. I'm trying to think off the top of my head. He speaks when he gives Moses the law. He speaks of the burning bush. I'm trying to think of other Old Testament times when God spoke. Because typically God speaks through his prophets. Or through his chosen people that speak his word. And they don't speak in God's voice. They don't say, like, they might say, thus says the Lord, and then they report it. But they don't say, like, here's God's message, and I'm going to speak it in the first person. They relay the message, I guess is my point.
But doesn't he talk to the prophets?
Yes. And so that's how it works. That's how scripture works almost always, is you have a prophet or some other kind of stand-in. So those of you that were on the study of Revelation, John was the one to whom the revelation was given in the book of Revelation. So we don't hear from God very often in Revelation. You do from time to time from Jesus, very rarely. But what you're hearing is John, who got the revelation from God. So our typical way of hearing from God is through those to whom God has revealed what he wants to reveal. Sometimes we say, well, I wish I could hear God talking. I wish God would just tell me what he wants. That's our ignorance of how God works. Once, one in a billion times, God speaks directly. And the other 999 million times, he's given us the Bible. He's given us the prophet. He's given us the scriptures. And then he was going to tell us over and over again, read the scriptures. The scriptures say this. The scriptures say that. So why are we here this morning spending our time? Because this is how we're going to hear God speak. And this is one of the few times in those scriptures that we hear God speaking directly. In other words, this is the closest Moses will ever get to hearing the voice of God. And it's extremely rare. And because it's extremely rare, we want to like really understand like this is important. So in all the scriptures, here's just the New Testament, right? Thick book. Most of your Bibles, they're very thin because the paper is thin. If you had a Bible written in the thickness of this book, your Bible would be this thick. The only reason your Bibles are 2 inches is because the paper is so thin. In other words, a lot of scripture, and in all that scripture, only a few times, they probably wouldn't even fill a paragraph or two. Maybe a page or two if you include all the commandments, God speaking. And so what does God say here? This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Now, I always tell you, like, just read it like it's read it. But now let's skip forward. Where's this story going to end in the last couple of chapters? What are we going to see happening? The last couple of chapters of the book. What's going to happen to Jesus?
Crucifixion.
Right. All right. They're going to arrest him. They're going to beat him. They're going to hurt him. They're going to put him on the cross and kill him. He'll rise again. He speaks quickly to the disciples. Then he's ascended. I want you to think of this appearance of God, who doesn't appear very often in the story in the Gospels, And how important is understand when God says, this is my beloved son. When we get to the cross, we should not imagine that that is not still the relationship. And when Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We should not mistake that quoting of scripture. We'll get to that when we get to that chapter, as thinking that Jesus was abandoned by his father. How do we know that? Back in chapter 3, in verse 17, we were going to remember a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So this is very significant to understand the story as Matthew's going to lay it out for us. That at the very beginning, when we first heard from Jesus' mouth, we heard him when he says, let it be so now. What kind of quality of a person says, let it be so now, or permit this, or what qualities of a person say that kind of thing?
Humility.
Humility, yeah. So Christ, we're going to see his humility really front and center throughout the gospel. That's what's, he's going to be the humble one. It's his father. This is my beloved son, who I'm well pleased. And even though he's going to be humbled and be humble, we should not mistake that for him not being beloved of his father. Let me read you a couple early quotes about this. This first one, we don't have the author. It's an anonymous text. Thus, when some saw the sinless Christ baptized as if he were a sinner, they said to one another, if he whose innocence the Baptist gave witness thought it necessary that to have himself baptized, how can we who are covered with sins scorn repentance? Here we must recall that John himself testified that, quote, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this is going to answer that confusion, because before Jesus comes, who is John baptizing and why? Go back to the early part of 3 if you need to be reminded.
The Pharisees and the Sadducees.
There were some of them, right? They came out along with who? Yeah, all the people around Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to the wilderness to be baptized by John. And they were being baptized. What were they doing when they were being baptized? Go back to, let me find it.
They were confessing their sins.
There we go. That's it. Okay. So John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. And here's John saying, what do you mean baptize you? I should be baptized by you. Okay. So it's important to remember that when Jesus comes, this doesn't fit. Go ahead, Mark, you had a question.
Well, I don't know how it applies. I understand the humility. Does it also show that, you know, because Jesus was holy God and holy man, and his man portion probably wasn't sinful, but had to be as part of what's written. Is it showing, for example, when he said, let it be so, isn't that sort of him giving permission because we were given free will? Mm-hmm. And doesn't that represent that you're humble, that you would obey God no matter what? I mean, here he's going to be killed on that night, and he's begging for the cup to be taken away from him. And yet he says, but if it's your will, let it be done. Is that another time where he said,
absolutely,
let it be? And so it shows obedience is truly important. Yep. To show faith.
Humility and obedience,
yes,
are going to be the qualities of Jesus. I was talking to somebody yesterday who's been reading the Old Testament and is challenged by the fact that water. they were challenged by the fact that in the Old Testament, God seems very different than the God of the New Testament. And I was trying to show that it's actually, they're a lot more alike, only the God of the New Testament is often very misunderstood, where people don't just read the scripture, they read into the scripture. And they make a lot of assumptions about Jesus. So we're going to try to take from the scripture and understand Jesus. So what Mark is saying is absolutely critical. Already, we don't know anything about Jesus other than what happened at his birth. What we do know is he's humble and he's obedient. We already know that. And we know that his father is well pleased with him. Now, we can infer it's because it's his humility and his obedience. We don't know it. We can infer it. But we do know that he's humble and obedient. And we do know that the father is well pleased with him. Y'all hear Mark?
The Jews are always asking him, by what authority do you do this? By what authority do you do this? By
yes.
He says, I can do nothing except what my Father has sent me to do.
Exactly. So if you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to answer who he is, we know that he's the son of Mary. We heard that in chapters 1 and 2. Already in chapter 3, in just the first few verses after he starts to speak, he's the Son of God. That's the key part that Matthew's going to try to make it very clear to us. Before you hear anything else, and yeah, we're going to hear this sort of hammered over and over again about being the obedient son to his father. But already in the earliest parts of the story, right when we hear out of his mouth, we're also going to hear that his father testifying, this is my beloved son. So yeah, the father is the one who's under his authority that he's doing what he's doing. Read you another quote. This is from St. Hilary. In Jesus Christ, we behold a complete man. Thus, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, the body he assumed fulfilled in him every sacrament of our salvation. He came, therefore, to John, born of a woman, bound to the law and made flesh through the word. Therefore, there was no need for him to be baptized, because it was said of him, he committed no sin. And where there is no sin, the remission of it is superfluous. It is not because Christ had a need that he took a body and a name from our creation. He had no need for baptism. Rather, through him, the cleansing act was sanctified to become the waters of our immersion. In other words, he didn't need baptism. We need baptism. And his baptism is, in a sense, his part in our joining. In other words, we say in baptism, we're joined to him. We're joining it because he himself was baptized. He's the one that we meet in baptism. So he's not baptized because he needs to be sanctified or cleansed or have his sins remitted. He's baptized, why? It said in the text, to fulfill righteousness. And that's our invitation, that our baptism now is not just a baptism of remission of sins or of cleansing. Because when we're baptized now, who else we meet? We meet the one who himself was baptized, having no need of it, which is Jesus. Any questions or thoughts on that? All right, let's take the next section. It's a little bit longer, but it's one whole section. I want us to read it together. Would somebody read for us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11?
Okay. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth. And the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him.
Okay. So I always encourage you, even though the scriptures weren't written in chapters, because they're organized that way, we want to go back and find things. It's good to sort of have in our heads just a general heading for what that chapter is. So we had chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 was the genealogy, then 2, the narrative about his birth. 3 was John the Baptist. So 4, at least one section, is going to be the temptation of Jesus. Let's break this down a little bit. Why does Jesus go into the wilderness?
Why did he be tempted by the devil?
Was that Ellen?
He wanted to be tempted by the devil.
That's a good guess.
He wanted to show the comparison between the devil.
All great guests. What does it say at the beginning of verse 1?
He was led there by the Spirit.
There we go. Okay, so we've already had this theme of people being led. Where have we heard of that theme before in the story already? Not necessarily led by the Spirit, but being led. Where have we heard that before? Think of the story about Jesus' birth, before, during, and after.
Led by the star.
Good. All right. So we had a natural phenomenon, a star, that obviously was somehow a divine revelation, because the star went and then it stopped and led the wise men to the house where Jesus was. So there's a good example of leading. Good. How else were characters in this story led so far?
Told to do things in dreams.
Yeah. So we had Joseph, several dreams of Joseph. You know, before Jesus is born, go to Egypt, come back from Egypt, don't go to Jerusalem, all these things being revealed to him. So the story already has sort of highlighted this idea of God's action in terms of how Jesus' stories that unfold is, again, not just sort of Jesus discovering himself on his own. This has been something that God has been leading throughout. And so here's one more example of it, where Jesus himself is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So we know what he's there to do. He's going out to be tempted. But in terms of how he gets there, why he gets there, he's being led. Even Jesus himself is being led. And this goes back to Mark's point about Jesus being humble and obedient. He's obedient. Now he's been obedient not only to his Father, but to the Spirit. Okay?
There's a good footnote here with the Orthodox Study Bible.
Say it nice and loud so they can hear you.
There's a good footnote in the Orthodox Study Bible. It just says, to be tempted is to be tested in a fundamental areas of faith. As in Mark, the Spirit leads or throws Jesus into the wilderness after his baptism to be tested by a struggle with the devil. He who are baptized in Christ need not be defeated by temptation, because we too are aided by the Holy Spirit. The wilderness is a battleground. I thought that's what you said last time. An image of the world, both the dwelling place of demons and the source of divine tranquility and victory. I thought it's a good footnote.
Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah, we said the wilderness. What? Who rules the wilderness?
God.
God. Okay. In other words, it's not an area of human rule.
No.
There's no civil power there. There's not even a spiritual, human spiritual authority. There's no temple, right? It's the place where God himself is going to directly work with whatever's going on. And here we're going to see that in the wilderness, the devil is going to be testing Jesus or tempting. And that's a good point. It talked about the temptation as a test. Think about how a test functions. If you're taking a class, what's the function of the test? What purpose does it serve?
Well, to see if you know the lesson, the information.
Okay. And if you know it or don't know it, what does that lead to? What does the teacher do with the grade?
Well, it's either good or bad, right or wrong.
But specifically, what happens?
A good teacher will take your test scores and see where you're still failing and try to enlighten you.
Okay.
A little more in that area. Because that's
okay.
Why my wife was a teacher.
Right.
And the test is important, too, to see how much they've gotten and retained. It's the reason sometimes they used to. The first day of school after summer, they give you a test of the last year just to see how much you retain and to see where they need to instruct further.
Right.
I mean, that's part of it.
Yeah. I know, where does it end? Yeah. In other words, you take all those test scores.
Yeah.
And at the end, the teacher has a very important choice to make. What's the choice?
They grade you.
to determine what comes next?
And what are the choices?
To pass you.
Pass or fail.
Pass or fail, okay? We think of pass like you succeeded. But if somebody says to you, let me pass, what does that mean? Let me go on. So the way a test functions is it determines in what way do you go on? Because how you test might mean you go back and you retake the class, you might go to a remedial class, or you might pass to the next class. In other words, a test determines where you go from there. Okay, we think of a grade as we take it very personally, like I passed, I failed. It's not a personal either accusation or commendation. It's a determination of where you go from there. Do you pass in that literal sense of do you go on to the next class or do you go on to finishing your degree, whatever happens to be. But a temptation is a test. And some of your translations said Jesus was tested by the devil, right? That's the idea of temptation. It's a test, not to see if God likes you or doesn't like you. It's a test to see if you will pass the test in the real sense of the word, where you will continue to where God wanted you to go. So again, we're going to try to wipe as much as we can our assumptions out and say, all right, what's going on here? Jesus goes into, led by the Spirit, so this is not without God's input, to the wilderness where the humans aren't going to interfere, to be tested by the devil. This is where a lot of us really misunderstand the devil's function. We'd say, like, why would God allow the devil to make our life difficult? Why would he allow us to have temptation? Right? I mean, it's like, wouldn't he spare us from that? Don't we even pray, lead us not into temptation, right? But that temptation has a very important function. And that function is not, are we approved of God or not approved of God? It's not whether loved of God or not loved, right? Here's Jesus, who we just heard in verse 4. God himself says, this is my beloved son. And the next thing God does to him, all right, time to take your test. So a temptation is not an expression of a lack of love. It's, will you go on in the way that I've set for you or won't you? Okay, so here is Jesus being tempted by the devil. What's the devil's function? Forget what we think about the devil. If you knew nothing about the devil, But what the story has said so far, and this is the only thing it's said so far, right? And we haven't encountered the devil yet, have we? I don't think in Matthew. So this is the devil's first appearance in the story. And what's his function? We might call him the examiner. Right? What do you go to an examiner for? What kind of examiners have you met in your life? If you want to drive a car, where do you go?
Yeah. You take your test.
You go to the examiner, right? The examiner's job is not to make you feel bad. He's not there to stop you. He's there to say, I need to administer the test because you want to drive. And before we're going to let you drive, we got to know that you know how to drive, right? We're glad the examiners are there, right? So the devil does not have, at least so far, the negative function that we often ascribe to the devil, right? Think about the story of Job.
I was just thinking about that.
Yeah. What's his function in Job?
The devil?
Yeah.
The devil wants to test Job to see how close Job is with the Lord.
Right. Because Job says, and God said, you know, Job's going to be faithful. The devil says, all right, if you let me do my job, I'll find out. So it's not the negative anti-God that we often come to this idea of the devil. Now, we're going to see what he really wants later on. The story, again, Matthew is going to tell his story and every character is going to be developed. We'll know more about them as the story goes on. And again, we're going to learn more about that. We don't come with all the assumptions. If we hear tempted by the devil and we bring into that all of our assumptions, we're going to lose out the meaning that Matthew's going to tell us. So what's the devil's function here? He's the examiner. He's going to test Jesus. He's going to find out, is Jesus going to continue in the way that he was set to go, or is he going to get tripped up? Now, how do you know what an examiner is checking? When you go to the driving examiner, how is he going to determine what you're there to do? Was that Maria?
I'm sorry. You're going to have to follow the process. Answer questions.
Questions about what?
Driving. What are you familiar with the rules?
Okay. So in other words, if you're going to go to the driving examiner, he's going to say, let's see if you can drive.
Right.
We don't necessarily know yet the path of Jesus. We're too early in the story. We know that God was there guiding the circumstances, that it was, you know, a miraculous birth in the sense that he has no earthly father. We know all that from chapters 1 through 3. Now that we're in chapter 4, we don't really know what Jesus's path is yet. We're trying to come at this with new eyes. So the tempter comes, and by his questions, we're going to know something about that path. In other words, if we don't know, if you go to an examiner and you don't know what he's there to examine, and he says, all right, well, which side of the road do you drive on? We know that he's a driving examiner. If he says, bring me your income statements, he's probably a tax examiner. In other words, to know Jesus's path, just by knowing the questions that the examiner is going to ask, we're going to know what Jesus's path is. All right. And look at the questions of the examiner. This is in verse 3, verse 6, and verse 9. What are the examiner's questions? What is he testing Jesus to find out?
Well, first of all, is he really the Son of God?
Okay.
Yeah.
And in whose mind is he checking? According to whom?
Jesus.
Yeah. So he's trying to find out, does Jesus understand who he is as the Son of God? Now, because he's the devil, we don't know about this yet. We're going to find out later on. It's sort of a trick question, right? How is the question in verse 3 a little bit of a trick question?
If you are the Son of God.
And do what? If you are, command the stones to become bread.
Right.
In other words, the devil's assumption is that the Son of God, the main determining quality of the Son of God is what? Based on the question.
Perform miracles.
Yeah, power.
Yeah.
But the devil's assumption is that the Son of God, the proof of his sonship, of his divinity, of his being the Son of the Father, Son of God, is power. Now, again, we've read this 100 times, so we don't stop to think about it. But that's an interesting assumption. Now, what do we know from other scriptures about the devil? Who was he and who did he become?
An angel.
Yeah, an angel with a lot of what?
Power.
Power. And who wanted what? More power. So he rebels against God. We heard about this in the book of Revelation. It quotes from the Old Testament about scriptures about this. Rebels against God, and God, of course, defeats him. But it was his desire for power that drove him. So here, it would make sense to him to say, okay, if you're the Son of God, show us your power. Because according to the devil, that's apparently how you show your identity as the Son of God. How does Jesus answer?
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Okay. And there's two things I want to, they're really important about that. Does Jesus use his own words to answer?
No.
What's he doing?
He quotes the scriptures.
Exactly. Okay. So without saying anything else, and without knowing anything else about Jesus, we know that Jesus believes that the scripture has the answers. How do we know that? He's answering with the scriptures. Which is why of all the things that you all could have done on this Thursday morning, this is the most important. Why? Because Jesus himself uses the scriptures as he's passing his tests. Yeah.
That's why I wanted to ask at this point, is it safe to start to assume, because Jesus says, I am the way, that he is obedient son, he's humble. Those are two ways that a man should live. You should quote and live by the scriptures if you're the obedient son, and where you fall down, that's where repentance is called for.
Right.
And so forth and so on. And by doing that, you will then reestablish your, what do you call it, with God, relationship.
Yeah.
Your, as not his beloved son, but a son, because we call him God the Father. He's our father. He's all our fathers. He's,
right.
There's my daughters and sons right there on that picture.
Yeah.
I mean, my sisters and brothers, his daughters and sons.
Yep.
I don't know. I mean, is that?
Yeah, absolutely. Now, we don't know it yet from Matthew.
Yeah.
But yeah.
No, we
based
don't know
on
it
else
yet,
we know,
starting to establish,
you're already seeing
a
it.
Pattern.
Absolutely.
And all of them seem to do that. And you said God doesn't really talk to us, but in a way he did through the prophets, which is what all these scriptures are about. He talked to us through the prophets. They weren't their words. Those were God's words telling the people, look, you're off base here.
Right.
Wise up, repent, change.
You said something really important there. God is speaking to us all the time.
All the time.
Now, people who don't read the scriptures,
yes.
And I'm not going to criticize anybody,
no.
But if they don't read the scriptures, they might expect that God is going to speak to them directly. Mm-hmm. If they have a decision to make, they might go and ask God for the answer. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's your primary way, then you didn't read Matthew 4. Because when Jesus is tested, where does he go? He doesn't go, Father, how do I answer this question? He goes to the scriptures that he's already apparently studied. Now, what we don't know according to the story yet, but not only did Jesus study the scriptures, he wrote them.
Yeah.
Now, we don't know what he knows yet, no. But when Jesus speaks, here he is in his first dialogue after his dialogue with John, a very brief one about, you know, who am I to baptize you? Jesus is going to take the devil's test questions and answer them with the scriptures. So before we can say what he's saying, we have to say, where is he getting from? He's getting from the scriptures. That's how vital understanding the scriptures is. That even the Son of God goes to the Bible for answers. Okay? All right, now let's look at not only the fact that it's scripture, but what he says. So the devil says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, remember the context. What is going on with Jesus when the devil says that to him?
He's fasting.
For?
He's hiding.
40 days and 40 nights.
He's been fasting.
He's getting hungry.
40 days and 40 nights.
Of fasting.
Hungry, not just as we, when we talk about, when I say I'm hungry, what we really mean, probably speaking, is I have an appetite. I'm ready to eat. When he says that he was hungry, think of those commercials they used to have on TV during the famine in Ethiopia. All right, talk about hunger. That's the kind of hunger we're talking about. So when the devil says to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Imagine how good the thought of a loaf of bread would be at that point. Okay?
Okay, so I was in Grand Rapids for a couple of days. We returned last night and through Atlanta, and I had a salad for lunch. And it had been 2.5 weeks, and I've been really good. I hadn't had any meat. And the flight was delayed an hour. Nothing was open. There was a Chick-fil-A that was still open. So I went there and I said, what do you have? And I said, chicken McGregor. Yeah, whatever the McGregor things are.
Speak up a little bit.
And the devil tempted me and I failed. So I had chicken McNuggets, and it was the end of the day, so they weren't hot. So it was lousy. And then what happens to me? I get to Fort Myers, I get in my car, and a low battery, low tire inflation light is on. So God says, see, I can play this game too with you if you're not careful.
Yeah, and tests are, you all said this earlier, I mean, the function is to find out ultimately, do you pass? Do you go on to the next class? But Mark brought up, especially, you know, as maybe he was a teacher, the test gives you a very good picture of where you really are. Mm-hmm. You know, when kids come to confession, often one of their confessions is, I cheated on a test. And I remind them that I get the temptation because the temptation is, I'll get a good grade. But when you are going to need to know that knowledge, mm-hmm. and you cheated, you lied, not just to the teacher, but to yourself, and you said, okay, I know that, and at some point, you might need to know it, and you didn't, because you cheated. You said you knew it when you didn't know it, and then you might actually need it. So the test has that other function of letting us know where we are, and until the end, that testing is actually a very positive, helpful thing if we don't cheat. And if we do cheat, what does it tell us? I don't know this, right? Allie, it pointed out, like we, and we all cheat, it points out to us, I've got some work to do.
What about the ones who think they got away with something? Do we ever really get away with anything?
Nothing.
We get away with nothing.
And that's where the story of the Bible is going to end. No one gets away with anything. Those of you who are on the Revelation study.
That's a good point, because God didn't let me get away with it because I had this low tire light on, and now I'm going to take the car and get air in it. It got me home. He was with me. He got me home, but now I got to put air in my tank.
Yep, exactly.
Could another phrase come in? Who do you think you're fooling?
Right. Yeah.
Who do you think you're fooling?
And that's going to be Jesus' main question to the Pharisees. Who do you think you're fooling?
Yeah.
Because they're going to come in the place of God, preaching supposedly God's word, and Jesus will go on for verse after verse after verse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Okay? Because we can think we understand, and the worst thing is to think we understand and speak for God, but speak something that isn't true, or speak it, but then not make it your own. That's why they were hypocrites. He would say, do what they tell you, just don't live like the way they live. So by Jesus' answers, he's going to show where he is in this progress. The devil says, if you're the Son of God, command the stones to become loaves of bread. He answers again with scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So how does Jesus pass that part of the test? What's his answer to, if you're the Son of God, command the stones to become bread? How does he reframe the question? He's hungry. He's been there 40 days, 40 nights fasting. Sure wants that bread. How does he pass the test?
We live by the word of God. We don't necessarily need food, but we need the word of God.
Yep.
We need to trust in God.
Yeah. And this is one of the hardest lessons, I think, for us Christians to accept. When we pray for things, good health, solution to problems, we often pose it as either God answered our prayer and gave us the easy way, or he didn't give us the easy way and therefore didn't answer our prayer. So let's say Jesus, instead of being hungry, was sick. And the devil said, well, if you're the Son of God, command that your body is healed. The response would be the same thing. It's not this physical life that we need. It's not good health. It's not food. What we need is what? What do we need?
God.
God in our life.
What from God?
The word.
His word. We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is where, again, we want to take from the scripture. We're here to study the scripture. We're studying it. But one of the things we're learning from the scripture is really important. Mm-hmm. The message of scripture is read more scripture. And understand it more. And look for every word that proceeds the mouth of God. Well, we're a little bit after the time. We'll stop now unless anybody has any closing comments or questions. All right, so hopefully we all got a little motivation that this is a good thing to spend our Thursday mornings doing. God himself said so.
Next week, because it's spring break, some of the Bible's back.
Well, let me ask all of you. I'm available next week. How many of you are not going to be available next week? You're all available? All right, we'll keep going. And again, these are going to be recorded, and I know we're behind on posting. Hopefully, at the end of today, those will all be posted. So if you miss anything, you can catch up. But we'll plan on the 8th for Bible study, a week from today. All right, everyone, have a good rest of your day. God bless.
Thank you, everyone.
Thank you, Father. Good luck, everybody.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Yeah.